Our scripture reading this morning is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. As we continue this series in the post-exilic prophets, we're slowly making our way through Zechariah. After that will be Malachi. And then we'll jump to the Gospel of John. I really have no idea how long that will take. But that's okay. Zechariah chapter 9, we'll look at the first 8 verses this morning. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Rather than give a pithy anecdotal introduction, I think it wise to note here in this chapter, this is a major break. Beginning of chapter 9 signals a major break in the structure of the book, the structure of the prophecy, and really just a completely different direction. Though the overarching theme is still the same, there's a different focus here. In the first 6 chapters, we had those visions that Zechariah saw that encouraged the people to build the temple, to rebuild it, to keep going, even in the face of all kinds of opposition, to take courage in the fact that God was with them. In chapters 7 and 8, we dealt with a particular question from delegates from Bethel. And that particular question had to do with the observance of a fast during the 5th month, which apparently the Jews had started, and probably started while they were in exile, in part, mourning their sin, mourning their condition. And so in one sense, the question that they asked would make sense. These Jews had returned from exile, and they're asking, should we continue to fast? But really behind that was really a heart that was selfish. And as such, God warned them, but also gave them promise that God would be with them. Their fasting would turn to feasting. They would be richly blessed. And of course, as we saw, that was looking far more eschatologically, that is, toward the end times, to the time when Christ returns. Well, we come to chapter 9, and 9 through 14 deals with 2 major oracles or burdens. Maybe some of your translations say at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the Lord. And the word that's used could be oracle or burden. Chapter 12, verse 1, begins the second major oracle or burden. Now, the difficulty is with these chapters, 9 through 14, Zechariah is no longer mentioned. Zerubbabel's no longer mentioned. People are really not mentioned by name to the degree that they were in the first half of this book. It also seems to be that the best estimates is that in chapters 9 through 14, the time of the writing that Zechariah took this with his pen, this was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, was a significant amount of time after the first half. So the temple has long been finished. And so as we look through chapter 9 through 14, probably a simple thing to remember is that while there is no specific immediate issue that the people of Israel, the Jews that have returned, have to deal with like they did in the first half of the book, encouraging to rebuild the temple. Well, the temple's rebuilt, so now what? Simply, just look at chapter 9 through 14 as encouragement to maintain their stamina for godly living. And so much of this points forward. It points forward. And even as we'll see next week in the second half of chapter 9, how much of it points to Christ. Now, I thought about preaching all of chapter 9 in one sermon, but I think that would gyp us in two ways. The first part dealing with the reality of God's judgment, and the second part dealing with the reality of the coming king. Why cheapen either of those topics? Why shorten those? So we come then to chapter 9. And many have considered this second half, and these are critical scholars, so take it for what it's worth, as being written by somebody else. Well, the problem is critical scholars, they deny inspiration, they deny miracles, and so they just figure that this was written after the fact. So you look at the list of cities and places in the first half of chapter 9, Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. All that was mentioned there happened. And so the critical scholars look and say, well, they just inserted that for religious purposes after the fact. Complete denial. There's not even a thought that the biblical doctrine of inspiration might be true. That's just jettisoned. No, that can't be true. So they come up with all kinds of crazy theories. But the truth of the matter is, there are some themes that are, of course, very similar. Looking forward. Encouragement with respect to the reality that God knows and sees and remembers his people. But for this morning, with respect to these nations, this judgment that is here, what I hope to show, it's really quite simple. The Lord will sovereignly judge those who trouble God's people. The Lord will sovereignly judge those who trouble God's people. There's nothing fancy about that. We'll look at this under two headings. We're going to look at this, and it'll be a little bit different, but we're going to look first at the historical background, and then secondly, we'll look at the theological significance. So first of all, the historical background. Let's look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. So we start with this oracle of the word. Now, the ESV has it structured this way, the burden of the word of the Lord, or the oracle of the word of the Lord, depending on which version you may have. Others take the word burden or oracle as simply a title. So it's the oracle. Pause. The word of the Lord. It really doesn't make much difference. the effect is still the same. It is from the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, typically this word oracle or burden, frequently found in the prophets, it is usually used in connection with judgment. Not always. Now, as I said, we're continuing through chapters 9 through 14, and really the first oracle is 9 through 11. So we continue next week with chapter 9, and we'll continue from there. But the whole oracle, but notice that even if you look at verse 9, you can see there's a reason for rejoicing. The king is coming. But the king comes and he brings judgment. And it's the judgment that Zechariah begins with. The land of Hadrach. Now, there's lots of debate as to what this means. But it seems most conservative and biblical scholars tend to think that it likely refers to the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire that's under control of the land of Palestine. They still have power. The Medo-Persian Empire, the empire that overthrew Babylon while Israel was still in exile. But then we come to Damascus. Damascus was a major Syrian city, not Assyria, but Syria, just north of the boundaries of the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only was it a major city, it was a capital. Tyre was another major city on Phoenicia, also north of the tribes of Israel, but more on the coast. Tyre and Sidon. And we hear of Tyre and Sidon even in the New Testament. Tyre was another major city, a port city. In fact, the remarkable thing about it is that the city of Tyre, when it became affluent in the way that it did, that wasn't even the original location. They actually built the city just a bit off the coast in the water. And as such, it was practically impenetrable. In fact, when the Babylonians came through Palestine, Nebuchadnezzar had siege on Tyre for 13 years. Did not get in. But it was a port city, well known, affluent. And so you see the descriptions here of silver as dust. You think about all the dust you might have in your house. You don't have to confess anything. But you know, when you look around and you see, or you go up to the top above a shelf that's out of sight, and you look and you see, wouldn't you rather that be silver or gold? But that's what the description is of Tyre and her wealth, even under the jurisdiction of the surrounding nations and empires. But then you go south, Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron. It moves more to the southern regions of Palestine, specifically in Philistine territory. Now, of course, we know that these cities were quite influential, especially Ashkelon and Gaza. We also think of Ashdod that's mentioned. And these were cities that were, of course, in David's day, such a thorn in Israel's flesh. Meanwhile, the Syrian cities, like Phoenician for Tyre and Damascus for Syria, during the kings, you read through Kings and you get this big section in there with Elijah and Elisha, especially, where Syria was just a major thorn. From a historical perspective, as you look at all of these cities in these regions, the Bible indicates that these were neighbors that just continually harassed God's people. Now, Zechariah is not the only one to deal with such neighbors. We think of Obadiah and his oracle against Edom. These cities, these nations proved to be a thorn in their flesh, and it was true prior to the exile. It proved true even now after the return, or at least this first group that returned. They continue to be so. But notice then the predictions. First of all the wealth of Tyre. You look there in verse 3 and 4. First, the description of the rampart, the heaped up silver like dust, and the fine gold like mud of the streets. The Lord will strip her of her possessions, strike down her power at the sea. She was a port city. She'll be devoured by fire. Even under the Medo-Persian rule of the region, Tyre still had her wealth and status. She'd be devoured. This is what God's prediction was for this city. And as such, when that city is destroyed, the cities in the south, Ashkelon, Gaza, etc., they'll see this and they'll be terrified. If Tyre could be brought down, what does that say about us? And the panic sets in. Now, you notice in verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. It'll be wasted. It'll be gone. Notice the very beginning of verse 6. The ESV here has, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. That's a really weak translation. Simply, and you can use your imagination, the word refers to one of two things, both of which are reprehensible. One is an illegitimate child. The other is a child of incest. That's who will remain there. Individuals that even in many pagan societies would have been considered the lowest of the low. Maybe just slightly above a slave, maybe. Despite the fact that they were probably everywhere. That's what these cities would be brought to. They would be as illegitimate children. Or children of incest. This is not just a fact that God is speaking. It's a judgment that he's pronouncing. They will become a remnant. Now that's rather interesting language, because for the Jews that have returned, they are constantly in a positive way described as a remnant. Here it's being used negatively. God's judgment upon them will be such that they will be a remnant, so much so that they'll just be like less than a clan in Judah. Now that should have some significance, because such a small number came back from the first return from the exile. That's why they were a remnant. But what's left of these cities will be less than a clan from Judah. Less than a remnant's remnant's remnant. As we look at this and we wonder, how is this going to take place? Well, we know in part that this prophecy was fulfilled. And it was really through the hands of Alexander the Great in approximately 333 BC. What happened was Alexander, from all accounts, in going up against the Medo-Persian Empire, did not go directly through. In fact, what he did, because he knew he was outnumbered, he cut off all of the sea and navy that the Medo-Persians might have had by cutting through Palestine. And in fact, if you follow the progression of the language here in Zechariah, that's essentially the kind of thing that Alexander the Great did. He went north to south. But the thing is, he took out Tyre. He did what Nebuchadnezzar could not do. And in fact, what he did, His speed and efficiency in taking down the city were quite remarkable, considering it was a city just out in the water. He managed to build a half-mile-long footbridge to the city, and within 7 months took it out. Most historians look at the way Alexander the Great, how fast he spread his empire. It truly was a remarkable thing. I think he died in his 30s. He eventually made his way south. Now, what are we to think about this with respect to history? We're talking about a history lesson, and this is supposed to be a sermon preaching God's word. At the most fundamental level, we need to remember that all of history is God's history. It's God's story, his story. We need to understand, of course, and we'll get to this in more detail when we look at the theological significance of this, is that this is a prediction more than just a prediction, it's a determination. All of history is under God's watchful eye and God's providential hand. This reminds us that when God speaks, he speaks true. And as such, this really leads us, it's a nice segue into the theological significance, our second point. I want to reread verse 1 again. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. We must remember that this oracle comes, this burden comes from the Lord. He is faithful to fulfill his promises. We understand that. We saw that with respect. That was the message of the first half of Zechariah. God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises to his people. But just as he is faithful to fulfill promises of blessing, he is faithful to fulfill promises of judgment. People in the church today don't want to hear that. They just want to preach about Christ's love. And yes, we should preach about Christ's love. Don't get me wrong. But even Christ preached about hell. He preached about angels more than he preached about love. Do you realize that? And how often do we hear good sermons on angels? The reality is, Scripture gives us a total package, a total message, and part of that message is God is going to judge the people. He will condemn the wicked, particularly those who oppose God's people, who harass God's people, who persecute God's people, who murder and martyr God's people. He will judge. He is just as faithful to those promises. God is long-suffering. He's waiting. It's true. Even the saints that have been martyred, in Revelation 6, we hear them crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But he will judge. And that judgment ought to be something that motivates us as his people to press on. Because even in the face of persecution, God's purposes stand. You see, this was not mere prediction. This was God's determining what would come to pass. The execution of his decrees. It is his providential hand bringing about judgment. it also shows, and as I said earlier, it's by the hand of Alexander the Great that God does this. It shows us that as we talk about our doctrine of providence, that God uses secondary causes. And just as Babylon was an instrument of wrath against his own people, so now Alexander the Great will be an instrument of wrath upon these cities that have so long harassed God's people. God's word is faithful and true. Now, as I said, the rest of chapter 9 deals with salvation and the coming king. But judgment, as we see in Scripture, from a redemptive historical perspective, all of the major redemptive moments and epochs of Scripture are tied to judgment. What happened during the Exodus? Yes, God's people were redeemed out of Egypt. But what happened to Egypt? Judged. Armies drowned. Plagues. Going into the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. What happened to the inhabitants there, the Canaanites? The cup of God's wrath was filled to the brim. Judgment. What will happen when Christ returns? Judgment. Salvation for his people. Rejoicing, but at the same time, judgment. The two are always connected. Brothers and sisters, we rightly rejoice in the salvation that Christ has brought. But we also understand that with that comes judgment. We should recognize that because of the cross. Because at the cross, justice and mercy kissed. Mercy to those who have faith. Justice upon Christ in their stead. And this is why Paul can say that at the cross, it's because of the cross that God could remain both just and the justifier of those who have faith. But it also teaches us here this passage of God's omniscience. How easy it is for the Christian in the face of persecution, in the face of normal everyday trials, to ask ourselves, as the psalmist frequently does, where are you, Lord? But this is a passage that reminds us, we see it here at the end of verse 1, for the Lord has his eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And at the end of verse 8, for now I see with my own eyes. God sees. He knows. He knows. If you need motivation to press on in difficult circumstances, just remember, remind yourself, preach to yourself, God knows. His eye sees. He knows. In fact, the way this is structured at the second portion of verse 1, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, it goes further. It's really the sense, the meaning as something like this. Rather than and, it should be as well as. It's a legitimate understanding, for the Lord has his eye on mankind as well as on the tribe of Israel. Apply this to the church today. The Lord has his eye on all of mankind, not just upon the church. He sees. He knows. He knows what's happening to his people in other nations. Not just here, He sees those who refuse to renounce Christ and his worship sitting in jail cells, some for over a decade. He knows. His eye is upon all of us. You see, that's an important statement, especially in an Old Testament context. Because many times the pagan nations, they believed that there were different gods in different regions. And they were pretty much powerless anywhere else except their region. But God is reminding his people that he is not like other gods. He sees and he knows all things that are going on. The other gods are nothing. He is the one who created them all, directs all things according to his purpose. He knows. And it is not just factual knowledge. It's a knowledge that determines what carries out in life. He is truly omniscient. Christians need to recognize this too. And in many respects, that ought to be, as individuals, a motivation to hinder us from sin. God knows. He knows your actions. He knows your words. He knows your thoughts. They are laid bare before him. Would you want people around you to know your thoughts? Already you're probably squirming. And you should. God knows them better than you know your own thoughts. His knowledge should hinder us from sin, but it should also give us encouragement that he knows your situation. None may hope to escape God's notice. He knows our plights as well as our sins, and yet he's merciful. But there's also the significance of God's presence. Look down at verse 8. Then, after all this judgment, we have this promise. Then I will encamp in my house as a guard, so none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. That verse clearly summarizes the immediate to be more than just the immediate, but to be end times, final. There will be a day where God's presence among his people will mean no more oppression. And isn't it interesting that God says here, I will stand, I will encamp as a guard. That's remarkable because this is the King of Kings speaking. Kings have guards. But he's taking it upon himself and being that guard. God himself will guard his people. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, he guards his people even now. He's among us. Yes, he sends his angels and his messengers to help us, etc. But it's God himself who does battle, who encamps around his people, who places us under the shadow of his wing so that none may oppress. That's clearly looking forward to the end. And how do we know that this is going to be true? Well, that's where verse 9 and following comes in. Your king is coming. That's what it boils down to. All of the judgment that is described in the first 8 verses is true. All of the promise that the Lord will encamp from his house and be a guard to you is true, because the king is coming. In fact, for us, we know the king has come, and he will come again. You see, that's the hope of this text. That's the promise that is bestowed upon us. As Christians, we speak of salvation, but we must also speak in terms of judgment, because Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. Remember, we confessed that earlier. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. This passage is not merely about predicting the fall of the Jewish neighbors about 2,300 years ago. It is that, to be sure, but it's certainly not less than that. It's much more. It is a reminder that Christ will come again to judge the world. And that, my friends, that, my brothers and sisters, should be motivation for you to press on, even in difficult circumstances. God will judge. The King is coming. That's our hope. That's what we cling to. That's what keeps us going. Let's pray.